Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he would illumine our minds and hearts, that you would guide us, that you would lead us, that you would direct us into all truth. May we be edified and strengthened and encouraged. May we be helped along the way in our Christian lives as we come to Scripture. May you grant us grace as a local church to be founded firmly upon the Word of God, the truth of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. May we not depart, may we not deviate, but may we pursue those things which you describe in a passage like this. Give us grace now, we pray, and we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, remember that last time we saw in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, the apostle gave a warning or a description of the apostasy that would occur in latter times. What he describes there, in latter times, does not mean something in our future, but rather it is the epoch, or it is that time and frame, or that time frame that the prophets of old testified. It is the latter days, that time between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says that there would be deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. It would not be the case that demons and devils and deception would stand behind the pulpit, but rather these would be the origin or the source. It would be heretics or false teachers that would proclaim these errors. That's what he goes on to say. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. So there's a specific class of heretics. There's specific heresy involved, prohibition against the good things that God had made. Now, by way of contrast, we see the false teachers, we see apostates described in verses 1 to 5. And now Paul tells Timothy how he is to conduct himself. In chapter 4, verses 6 to 16, what we find is an emphasis upon Timothy as a young minister to teach the good doctrine and to pursue godliness. The latter portion, beginning in verse 12 to 16, deals with his example to others, his public ministry, and his personal growth. And so what we find in terms of contrast, bad, verses 1 to 5, good, verses 6 to 16. So as I said, we're going to take up 6 to 11 this evening, the conduct of a good minister. Three observations I want us to make on this particular section. First, the importance of the truth in verse 6. Secondly, the pursuit of godliness in verses 7 to 9. And then the reason for ministerial diligence in verses 10 and 11. Let's look first of all at the importance of the truth in verse 6. The apostle tells Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things. Now it almost reads as if Timothy is not doing this. That what Paul is saying is, I want you to engage in this sort of conduct and then you will be a good minister. It's actually a participle that the apostle uses, and we could render it by instructing the brethren in these things. In other words, Paul is not telling Timothy what he must begin to do. Rather, he is encouraging Timothy to continue to be faithful in what he's already doing by instructing the brethren in these things. These things certainly involve alerting the people to the heresies that are indicated in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. But it also includes everything up to this point. That conduct that is to be exercised in the house of God. Qualifications for deacons. Qualifications for elders. The role of women. The place of prayer in the life of Christ's church. All these things were things that Timothy was to be instructing the brethren in. In short, he was to be teaching theology, soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, and ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. He is to take the scriptures, and he is to teach the brethren. He is to instruct them. That is his calling. That is the emphasis. That is what the Apostle Paul highlights here. And interestingly enough, when Paul comes to die in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the apostle's last at least official admonition to Timothy. I say official because he also tells Timothy later in 2 Timothy 4 that when he comes to Troas to bring his cloak and to bring the parchments. Well, that's not a binding command upon the church today where we bring cloaks and parchments to people that are in prison. Certainly a good thing that we could do, but the official last declaration or command given by the Apostle Paul is the self-same thing that we find here. Paul tells Timothy, by instructing the brethren in these things. 2 Timothy 4, when Paul's going to die, he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So at any time during Paul's life, if you were to ask him, what is important for ministers of the gospel to be doing? He would say they are to minister the gospel. What's important for men of God in local churches to be about? It is to be preaching the truth. It is to be instructing the brethren. It is to be taking the truth of God's holy word and sound doctrine and making that plain to the people of God so that they can feed upon the word themselves and go out and live in a manner that is consistent with the truth of Holy Scripture. Mounts says in his comment here on 6a, he says this verse almost functions as the title of the section. It introduces the basic themes to be discussed. Timothy's role as a teacher, the place of scripture and doctrine, concern for Timothy's personal and ministerial well-being, and an implicit contrast with the opponents. So this is the duty stated in verse 6a. If you instruct the brethren in these things, or literally by instructing the brethren in these things, he's encouraging. He wants Timothy to remain faithful. He doesn't want him to stop in this particular task. Note then that Paul gives a benediction, or he speaks of a particular result. Timothy, if you are instructing the brethren in these things, look at what the outcome will be. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now certainly, as a minister of Jesus Christ, Timothy would want to be a good one. And Paul tells him the way to guarantee ministerial success. How does one become a good minister? By instructing the brethren in these things. In other words, note what underscores or highlights or characterizes a good minister. It's not that he's the most popular. It's not that he's the most beloved. It's not that he's the most likable. It's not that he's the most handsome. It's not that he's the most gifted, but rather he's faithful in instructing the brethren in these things. That is the pathway. That is the means. That is the path by which ministers are called good ministers. Calvin says, with reference to this, Let us therefore remember that as it is the highest honor of a godly pastor to be reckoned a good servant of Christ. It's like any particular task. If you were a plumber, you want to be a good plumber. If you're a lawyer, you want to be a good lawyer. If you're a farmer, you want to be a good farmer. That is the way God made us, right? Most people. Now, I know there's derelicts out there. I know there's lazy people. I know there are people that just don't care. I know there are exceptions to the rule. I know there are people that try to shave off time. There are people that try to hide from their employers. There are people that come in late and go home early, and they don't take their work seriously. I know those people exist. But as a general rule, God made man, well, not as a general rule, as a universal rule, God made man in his image. And one of the aspects by which we image God is this desire, this pursuit for excellence. It's not necessarily a sinful thing. It is a good thing. And so if Timothy wants to be a good minister, the way or path is by instructing the brethren in these things. Again, back to Calvin. Let us therefore remember that as it is the highest honor of a godly pastor to be reckoned a good servant of Christ, so he ought to aim at nothing else during his whole ministry. For whoever has any other object in view will have it in his power to obtain applause from men, but will not please God. You see, the primary function, the primary path for a good minister is by instructing the brethren in these things. So we see the duty, instruct. We see the result, you'll be a good minister. Now notice, thirdly, the benefit described. Note what Paul goes on to say. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. I call this a blessed cycle. When the man of God takes seriously the words of faith, when the man of God takes seriously doctrine, when the man of God preaches that to the people of God, not only are the people of God themselves nourished, but so is the man of God. So is the one engaged in ministry. So is the one who spends his time in these things in order to prepare to instruct the brethren in them. There's a blessed cycle involved. The man of God faithfully handling the word of God for the nourishment of the people of God and for his own nourishment as well. That's why later on the apostle, as he fleshes these things out in very concrete and practical ways, will say to Timothy, let your progress be made known to all. That doesn't mean that Timothy now walks around with a long gown. It doesn't mean that Timothy wears a big hat. It doesn't mean that Timothy has somehow received accoutrement for his particular task as minister. It means that he is increasing in his facility with God's Word. He is understanding the system of Christianity more and more. And his preaching reflects that so that the people of God are being nourished. They're being built up. They're being fed. They're being given those nutrients that they desperately need. And as well, the minister himself is receiving the benefit also. The present participle points to a continual process involved. The words of faith, the words of the Lord Christ and his apostles, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Notice, not only the words of faith, but of the good doctrine. You see, the Bible includes doctrine. In other words, when we go to Scripture, we are to not only take the words of Scripture and learn what we can from those explicit statements, but we're to make implication. We're to see doctrine. We're to see connection. We're to see how it's put together. I asked the question yesterday in our theology study, where in the Bible does it tell us that Adam was a type of Christ? It tells us that in Romans chapter 5. Does that mean that in Genesis 1-3, Adam is not a type of Christ? He most certainly is a type of Christ, even back in Genesis 1-3. That's an implication. It doesn't say it explicitly in Genesis 1-3, but we know that to be the case in the manner that he functions. And the rest of the Bible comments on that for us. That's doctrine. It's piecing together the teachings of Scripture. At the end of our message tonight, I'm going to appeal to what's called the analogy of faith. I do not believe that verse 10 in this passage teaches universalism. I do not believe whatsoever that God saves every single man. Well, in order to flesh that out, it is imperative that preachers also look at other places in God's Word. We need to synthesize the truth. We need to make sure that we're not inconsistent. We need to deal with every jot and tittle of God's Holy Word when it comes to this area of doctrine. Calvin says it is the sum of Christian doctrine that the young minister is to pursue here. 1 Timothy 5:17. When Paul tells Timothy to honor those elders, those ones who rule well, he then describes them as those who labor in the word and in doctrine. Again, Scripture and theology is to be the pursuit of Timothy as he faithfully ministers the word of God. The man of God who studies the word of God is able to teach the brethren the truth of God, and all the while the man of God is being nourished himself. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? You've probably seen the apron that says, "Don't trust a skinny cook." Right? Don't trust a skinny cook. Obviously, they're not cooking that well. They don't have a little hunch there. Don't trust a pastor who's not studying the Bible, who's not studying theology. It's an unfortunate reality that some guys get to a particular point, and instead of reading Burkhoff, or instead of reading Raymond, or instead of reading Bovink, or Turretin, or Calvin, or all these guys that'd be great to spend time with, they start reading leadership manuals, and they start reading how to deal with people, and all that sort of thing. No, what is Paul's emphasis for Timothy if he wants to be a good minister? It is by instructing the brethren in these things. Not those things. Ezra 7:10, I think, is a wonderful model for pastoral ministry. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Notice the emphasis there. He prepares his heart to study the law, to do it, and then teach. He doesn't study just to teach. He studies to obey and then to teach. That's what Paul is emphasizing with this man, Timothy. In order to be a good minister, you need to instruct the brethren in these things. As you instruct the brethren in these things, you yourself will be nourished. You yourself will be fit. You yourself will be equipped to continue the process of instructing the brethren in these things. You see what I say? It's a blessed cycle. Sometimes pastors get lazy. Sometimes men of God aren't pursuing these things as they ought to do. I just read something recently that really encouraged my heart. If you remember back in October, I went to a pastor's conference. The main speaker there was a man by the name of G.K. Beale. He's in his mid-60s. And just recently, they did a Fetschrift. Basically, what a Fetschrift is, the German people could probably tell me what that means better than I know. It's a collection of essays in honor of a particular scholar. So they just released this book. It's called From Creation to New Creation, Essays in Honor of G.K. Beale. And the two fellows that sort of edited this book were musing on having him as a professor. Just how he relentlessly pursued study. How he relentlessly pursued learning. One man said that he read a 750-page book while brushing his teeth. I don't think he means he read the book in one bout of brushing his teeth. He'd have no more teeth, right? He'd be shaved down to nubs. But just imagine that, morning and evening when you brush your teeth. You're standing there with your either electric or you're moving your arm. Yeah, the workout too. And you're reading this book. Well, he read a 750-page book doing that. This guy's not playing games. He's using his time to study and to read. But what really encouraged me was when these two men described a time in class. It says, another time, Dr. Beale was red-faced with fury. Red-faced with fury when a student requested of him a lowering of academic standards since the student was only going to be a pastor. could hear the man now. He's in an academic setting. He's got Professor Beal. Beal's going, waxing eloquent. This is what needs to be done. And this guy says, you know, I'm only going to be a pastor. Can you lower it for me just a bit? For him, Beal, being a pastor is not a license for less rigor and care in one's study, but a motivation, even responsibility, to pour all the energies of one's mind into engaging the scriptures and relating them faithfully in preaching and teaching. He's red-faced with fury when a man raises his hand and says, can you lower the standards? Because I'm just going to be a pastor. That is not the mindset of the Apostle Paul, of Timothy, or of G.K. Beal, thankfully. The man of God who is tasked with feeding the people of God must seek by the grace of God to know the words of faith, to know good doctrine, to be able to preach and teach and put those things out there so that the people can feed on them. And in this whole blessed cycle, the minister himself is being nourished. He's being strengthened. He's being helped along in his own ministerial life so that he can in turn continue to instruct the brethren in these things. It's really, really a blessed emphasis that we find here in verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now note secondly the pursuit of godliness in verses 7 to 9. Paul starts with the rejection of error, verse 7. But reject profane and old wives' fables. Reject profane and old wives' fables. The good minister not only holds to the truth unswervingly, but he rejects heresy. He doesn't get caught up in myths, in endless genealogies. 1 Timothy 1:4. He doesn't get caught up in a blurring of the distinctions between the role of between the genders. 1 Timothy 2. He doesn't get caught up in these deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He is to reject profane and old wives' fables. He is to cast them out. He is to get rid of them. He is not to entertain these things. Now, there is a sense where the man of God should be alert to the sorts of things that are out there. He should have some understanding of the types of assault and the types of threat that is mounted against Christianity. He needs to address things apologetically in a defensive posture to set forth the positive truth of Holy Scripture. But he ought not to spend his time in profane and old wives' fables. This old wives' fables, characteristic of old women, it is the sarcastic epithet frequent in philosophical polemic that conveys the idea of limitless credulity. Don't waste your time, Timothy. Don't spend countless hours on these things, Timothy. Know the truth so well that it takes a minimal amount of effort to see where the departure is so that you can accurately apply truth to that particular situation. There is too much good stuff to study. There are too many good books to read. There are too many good texts to spend your time in. You don't need to waste your time. You don't need to spend it with profane and old wives' fables. You don't need to read everything produced by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. You don't need to read everything produced by the Church of Latter-day Saints. You do not need to read everything that N.T. Wright has written. You don't need to read everything that the Federal Vision has written. You need to reject profane and old wives' fables. There is not enough time to spend with falsity. As well, when you spend this time, you actually validate the heretics themselves. In Titus chapter 3, the apostle tells that young minister how he is to deal with a heretical man. Titus 3 at verse 9, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. He doesn't say spend time and validate the heretics. He doesn't say have Bible studies with these guys every Saturday morning. He doesn't say go to their house and open the scriptures and contend with them. Certainly you try to answer people's questions. You try to deal with their objections. You try to hear where they're coming from. But if it's evident and obvious that these persons are engaged in foolish disputes concerning genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, these are unprofitable and useless things. There is too much positive work for you to do. There's too much truth for you to preach. There's too much good stuff for you to put your hand to. Don't spend your time wasting it on such theological or bad theological pursuits. But then notice what Paul then says. Verse 10. Reject a divisive man. Reject him. Not give him everything he wants. Not allow him to preach. Not allow him to have a Bible study. Not allow him to teach his heresy. But rather reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition. Why? Because you know that such a person is warped and sinning, and he's self-condemned. Do not give him validation in his heresy. Do not give him validation in his falsehood. If he is trainable, if he is redeemable, if it is a remedial effort, and you see progress, by all means, continue to help, continue to teach, continue to seek to recover. But if he is hard-headed and obstinate and rejecting, and he wants to maintain his foolish heresy, reject him. That's what Paul says to Titus in Crete. So back to 1 Timothy 4. Note, then, after the rejection of error, he tells him to pursue godliness. Verses 7 to 9. Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Exercise yourself toward godliness. Discipline yourself, the NAS has it, for godliness. The word means this, to exercise. It's where we get the word gymnastic. Literally, it means to exercise naked. To exercise. It is not the self-centered ascetic struggle of the individual for his moral and religious perfection, but the training necessary for the unhindered pursuit of God's purposes. I like that. The training necessary for the unhindered pursuit of God's purposes. He goes on to say, enemies may have accused Paul of moral laxity since he refused to follow their demands of abstention. They're saying, don't eat, don't marry. Paul says, go ahead and eat, go ahead and marry. So they might condemn him by saying, look, he's just lax, he's just lazy, he's just indulgent. No, exercise yourself toward godliness. Don't exercise yourself toward heresy, toward falsehood, toward those things which are opposed to God. Goes on to say, his exercise was a rigorous development, an application of all his strength and ability to serve the glory of God and with every thought and action. That's what he means there. And when we read that clause, exercise yourself toward godliness, we probably think we can't this, we shouldn't that, we ought not to go there. And that's involved. Practical Christianity. Where the man of God goes, what the man of God says, how the man of God conducts himself, how he engages the world around him, the things that he does, the things that he doesn't do, all of that in terms of practical Christianity, what we might call orthopraxy, but as well doctrine. The emphasis and the stress lies on good doctrine. The man of God pursuing godliness, again, the means by which he does this isn't simply a rejection of certain things and putting on certain things. It is an immersing in the Word of God and being transformed so that he then conducts himself according to Holy Scripture. Again, George Knight says, verse 6a demanded that the minister communicate the truth to others. Verse 6b demanded that he himself appropriate revealed truth in order to be equipped to minister. Verse 7b demands vigorous outworking of that truth with the implication that other Christians should do the same. So he says, exercise yourself toward godliness. Now note the reason that he gives here. Note the reason that he states in verse 8. He says, for bodily exercise profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Commentators wonder where verse 9 goes. Does it apply to verse 8 or does it apply to verse 10? I think verse 9 applies to verse 8. So I'll read it along with verse 8. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. The apostle's argument seems to me to go this way. Some say the bodily exercise refers to the asceticism in verse 3, this prohibition of marriage, this prohibition of certain foods. I think that's wrong. I think the emphasis is bodily exercise. But having said that, I don't think that Paul is telling Timothy to have a good plan of bodily exercise. I don't think that's Paul's point. I think he's setting up a contrast. He is setting up something that is evident to all. This reality that bodily exercise does profit a little. It's not saying it has no profit whatsoever. If you read Gordon Clark's commentary, he spends 2 pages attacking sports. And he even realizes that he has a tirade against sports. But the apostle says that bodily exercise is profitable. When you're 70 or you're 80, you're going to be thankful that you did bodily exercise when you were 20, 30, 40, and 50. Right? Bodily exercise profits a little. It doesn't mean you got to be Arnold with muscles on your muscles. It doesn't mean you have to measure out every crown of broccoli that you ingest into your body. There is a body cult worship that goes on in North America that Paul is not advocating. He's giving a general maxim. Bodily exercise does profit a little. It's good for you to sweat. It's good for your heart to beat. It's good for you to get to a place of cardiovascular exercise so that your heart functions properly. It's not godly to drop dead at 40 because you can't tie your shoes. It's not godly to neglect the body. It's not righteous, it's not holy, it's not noble, it's not pious. At least the walk. Do something. He's setting up the contrast, and herein is where I think we need to emphasize. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Now note what he says in verse 8 that demonstrates the contrast. Having promise of the life that now is. You see, bodily exercise profits the life that now is. But when you're dead and you're in the grave, it doesn't matter how well your metabolic rate functioned. It doesn't matter how many broccoli crowns you ate. It does not have any bearing in the age to come. The contrast is between bodily exercise, which profits a little, for now, for the present, for this age, while we function as body and soul. But godliness is profitable for all things. Specifically, it has promise of the life that now is. When you're godly, your life that now is better, isn't it? Ungodliness brings unhappiness. Ungodliness brings misery. Ungodliness brings pain. Ungodliness brings hurt to relationships. Godliness is profitable. It has promise for the life that now is. But notice what he goes on and says, and of that which is to come. Godliness not only benefits you tomorrow, it benefits you in the eschaton. Your weight training and your exercising and your broccoli will benefit you tomorrow. If you die on Tuesday, it doesn't really matter in the eschaton. That's his point. He's making a contrast. This is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptance. That's what I think the emphasis is in this particular section. Pursue godliness. Pursue holiness. Pursue righteousness. Transform your mind. Saturate it in the Scriptures. Know the Bible. Know doctrine. Nourish the brethren. Nourish yourself. Pursue those things which are pleasing to God, and just be faithful in that. These men that are heretical, these men that are false teachers, these men that are ungodly, these men will fail. The Lord is going to deal with that. Timothy, by way of contrast, you need to be everything that the Lord Christ has determined for the ministers of the gospel in His particular churches. Now notice thirdly and finally, I promise we'll be out by 6. Maybe. Notice thirdly and finally, verses 10 and 11. Paul now makes a specific application. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. There's a variant. The ESV, the NIV may have, for to this end we both labor and strive. Either way, I think the emphasis falls on this particular reality. We labor. In other words, to be a good minister of Christ does not come on the golf course. It does not come through laziness. It does not come through video games. It comes through faithfulness and a pursuit of godliness. Paul says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. There's a parallel concept in Colossians chapter 1, even the same use of the language. Colossians chapter 1, at verse 28. He says, Him, Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now notice, to this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. In other words, when you looked at the life of the Apostle Paul, he was working, he was diligent, there was labor involved. A man of God who spends time in the Word of God and in theology and in preaching and all those things, that's work. It's labor. May not be digging ditches, but it's digging mental ditches, and it requires determination, consistency, persistence, and faithfulness, and that's what Paul is saying. The labor involved means to work hard, to work until one is weary, to toil to the point of weariness. One commentator, Gordon Ketty, said this concerning Paul. He did not give quiet talks. He was enthusiastic and animated in his speaking. He broke some sweat in the pulpit, precisely because he was fervent in his commitment to the message he proclaimed. It is one of the scandals of the modern church and a symptom of its powerlessness that a passion for Christ and the gospel is so conspicuously absent from so many of its pulpits. Fervent preaching is never comfortable to those who sit under it. But those who treasure God's truth and value their own souls will love to be disturbed by such a ministry and will bless the Lord for the privilege. Paul says, for to this end, because godliness is profitable for all things. Because we are seeking to be good ministers of Jesus Christ, strong in the Bible, strong in good theology, because of this, for this reason, we both labor and we suffer reproach. We endure, we faithfully persevere, we are the men that God has called us to be. Just by way of an aside, pray for your elders that they would look like this. This is the kind of stuff that we ought to be desiring. This is the kind of ministry that we ought to be pursuing. This is the kind of things that we ought to be praying, that the young men who have aspirations for ministry would embody this, that they would not become professionals and CEOs and leaders and managers and businessmen, but they would be God-wrought men who know Scripture and who know theology and who make it their aim to labor and to suffer reproach so that the people of God would be nourished in sound doctrine. That's what grows the church. That's what takes that mustard seed to the tree. That's what takes that leavening agent and fills the entire lump. It is God's truth that we need. That is the crying need of the hour. And then notice finally the theological basis that Paul sets forth. Verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Clark says, no matter how lively, how sincere, or how emotional a hope may be, its value and efficacy depend on the object of that hope. In other words, Paul labors, Paul suffers reproach. By implication, we can say that Timothy is doing the same thing. But what is their hope? What is it that keeps them going? What is it that makes them persevere? It is the living God. It is the true and living God of Old and New Testaments. That is what puts wind in the sails of the minister of the gospel. It's God. It's His glory. It's His honor. It's His praise. It's His flock. It's His people. It's all about God. And this is what drives the apostle and young Timothy to labor and suffer reproach. The living God is described in His power and benevolence toward His creatures. The apostle here is not teaching universalism. He's not teaching that God saves all men. And I'll give you a few reasons for this in just a second. Notice I said second, not moment. Second means quick. We'll be there in a second. He is not teaching universalism. He's not even teaching a universal atonement. And he's certainly not teaching an unlimited atonement. This is the text for the unlimited limited atonement rule. God is the Savior of all men. Unlimited atonement. Especially those who believe. Limited atonement. You ask them the question, is God the Savior of all men? Yes. Is He a Savior of those who believe? Yes. There you go. Well, that doesn't answer a lot of things. That doesn't answer many, many things. And like I said, I think responsible exegesis means bringing the analogy of Scripture to bear. We need to understand the totality of Scripture on particular issues. I think it's irresponsible to not deal with texts in a specific theological context. First of all, reasons why he is not teaching universalism. The context says there are apostates. The context says there are those who fall away from the Christian faith. The context says there are those who teach, having the origin of their doctrine in deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Certainly they're not saved. Secondly, the broader context could, not necessarily saying it does, but there are other options than universalism in 1 Timothy 4:10. The broader context could dictate that what Paul means here is when he says that God saves, or God is the Savior of all men. In light of 1 Timothy 2:4, he could mean all kinds of men. All kinds of men, especially those who believe. See, we're not committed to universalism. Before someone says, you Calvinists, all you ever do is try to get out of the clear meaning of texts. Again, if we accept the non-Calvinistic interpretation of this passage, we open up a world of inconsistency. See, the opponents of a limited atonement, the opponents of a particular redemption, don't accurately deal with this fundamental question. That if our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases, how do we posit a God who wishes to save and He doesn't? That is a huge problem, theologically speaking. The word especially, in several contexts, in the pastoral epistles themselves, a man's done a study on this. The word is melista in the Greek. We have it translated here especially. It could be translated, that is. In other words, it further describes the particular class in view. I translated it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Or in 1 Timothy 2:4, I gave you this sort of a take on the verse. Who desires all men to be saved, that is, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Different word, but the concept is the same. The second clause further defines the first. So when we get to 4:10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, that is, those who believe. That's a legit interpretation. That is a legit take on the particular passage. I actually prefer a fourth option. This is the option that Calvin and Gill propound. The reference, if you'll note, is not to Christ as Savior. It's to God as Savior. Now, New Testamentally speaking, when we see God, it's usually a reference to the Father. When you see Lord, it's usually a reference to Jesus Christ. Most of the times, or a lot of the times we can say, Savior is applied to Jesus. That is His peculiar function within the Godhead. He is the Savior for sinners. You shall call His name what? Jesus. For it is He who will save His people from their sins. In fact, the name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. So the peculiar function ascribed to the Son is that of Savior. Here it is not Christ as Savior. It is God as Savior. And it could possibly mean preserver, sustainer, overarching good one who keeps the world going. It could have a primary reference to what's called common grace. Psalm 36:6 says, "Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, You preserve man and beast." Some would say, well, that introduces a foreign concept into a salvific passage. No, it doesn't. Paul has just specified the reason to avoid men who say, no marriage and no meats. Where does Paul go but to the Creator God, to the God of sovereign providence? If anything, that's still an overarching theme, and the apostle here is ascribing this preserving power to God, who is the Savior of all men. He causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust, especially those who believe. The children of God, the elect of God, the people of God, they enjoy common grace as well. They enjoy the blessings of rain. They enjoy the preservation power of God. They enjoy all these things that the Lord has promised. Psalm 145, 9, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." Paul is focusing on the goodness of the living God like he does in verses 3 and 4. For him to refer to the God who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe, finds its taproots in the context. It avoids the nonsense of an unlimited, limited atonement, and it certainly rejects the idea of a universalism. These apostates aren't in heaven. They're in hell. God, therefore, does not save every single man, woman, boy, and girl. Calvin says it denotes one who defends and preserves. He means that the kindness of God extends to all men. Gil, who is the Savior of all men, in a providential way, God does save all men. He preserves them. He sustains them. He governs them. He watches over them. Gil says, giving them being and breath, upholding them in their beings, preserving their lives, and indulging them with the blessings and mercies of life. For that He is the Savior of all men, with a spiritual and everlasting salvation, is not true in fact. You see, that's a big problem. If you posit universalism, or you posit the idea of an unlimited atonement, you strip the atonement of its efficacy. He goes on to say, he says, especially rather, those who believe. They are the peculiar care, and I like this, and darlings of providence, being to God as the apple of His eye. So Paul's hope is in the God of heaven and earth. Paul's hope is in the God who sustains this created order, who preserves men. He preserves especially those who believe. Timothy, get about your task. Hope in this living God, and labor and suffer reproach. I've already alluded to the analogy of faith. The Bible does not teach that all men are eternally saved by God. And I submit that if you understand atonement, if you understand propitiation, if you understand expiation, reconciliation, redemption, all those gospel terms, there is no way that you can posit that Christ put it out there and it's up to the sinner to choose, or it's up to the sinner to appropriate it. Paul ends verse 11. Some say it goes with the following. I take it with this section. These things command and teach. Calvin says, a prudent pastor ought, therefore, to consider what things are chiefly necessary, that he may dwell on them. Nor is there reason to dread that it shall become wearisome. For whoever is of God will gladly hear frequently those things which need to be so often uttered. That's good. It's always encouraging when I preach the gospel here at the back of the room. People say, oh, I just love to hear the gospel. I just love to hear the gospel. Don't you love to hear the gospel? Don't you love to watch baptisms? I want to get baptized again when I watch baptisms. Oh, you're a Rebaptist. You're an Anabaptist. Oh, I just want to get saved all over again because it's so wonderful. That's a good sign. We ought not to tire, not to be a wearisome thing when we hear the old, old story of Christ and His cross. Well, brethren, in this passage, we see the measure of a good minister. It is to be a faithful preacher of the truth. We see, secondly, the importance of truth. By instructing the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine, which Timothy had a proven track record, which you have carefully followed. You see, Paul is not telling him, I want you to do this in order for this. Paul is reminding and encouraging and stabilizing Timothy so that he'll remain in the fight. This is needful. Encouragement. This is needful for Paul to come alongside of a Timothy and say, continue in what you're doing. Do not deviate. Do not turn to the right. Do not turn to the left. Do not get caught up in this latest fad. Do not get caught up in this latest movement. But rather, Timothy, you continue to do what God's called you to do and leave the results to Him. So easy to want to take matters into our own hand, to take that mustard seed and try to make it a big tree. No, just be faithful and do what you're supposed to do. Or we're not happy with the way the leavening agent works within the lump, so we got to mold it and move it and shape it and all that. No, just leave it alone and do what God tells you to do. Just be faithful in what the Lord has said. Thirdly, we see in this passage the profitability of godliness. By all means, exercise bodily. By all means, eat properly. By all means, get up in the morning and walk or pick up things or do whatever so that you have a strong body. Because that profits a little. It's helpful for this age. But godliness surpasses that. It's profitable for all things. It's profitable for this age and the age to come. And then we learn in this passage the goodness of God. He is the Savior of all men. He is the preserver. He is the governor. He is sovereign. He is the one who governs all His creatures and all their action. He is the God who put into practice this common grace order. Again, if you don't like the terminology, you must concede the concept that this covenant made with Noah provided a framework, provided a context, provided a theater for the exercise of special grace. And so as God sustains the world, as God preserves men, as God keeps them breathing, as God keeps them eating, God brings them into contact from time to time with people who tell them the truth and they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And finally, pray that men of God will preach and teach these truths. So we need pray for men of God. Pray that they'd be faithful. Pray that they'd be in earnest. Pray that they would be good ministers of Christ Jesus. Well, let us close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word and we thank You for its clarity and for its simplicity. God, I pray that You would mark our church by a commitment to these things. I pray for the young men in our church who have aspiration for ministry, that You would lay these things upon their hearts and upon their minds, and may they never deviate. May they pursue these things. We pray for other pastors, other ministers, other men of God that we know and esteem. We ask that You would just continue to encourage their hearts and cause them to be faithful and to persevere in those things described herein. We ask that You would go with us now, grant safety and travel, grant grace to each of Your people, bring us together again that we may glorify and honor and praise You. And we ask through Christ our Lord, Amen.